We resume our studies in Paul's second letter to Timothy. Tonight our text is 2 Timothy 1, verses 11 and 12. You'll see it on page 1267 if you are using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Timothy 1, 11, and 12. Speaking of the gospel ministry, Paul says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted unto him." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful weekly opportunity to close out the Lord's Day, worshiping together, singing, joining our hearts in prayer, and then hearing the preaching of your word. Would you speak to us in ways that we need to hear, Lord? Would you encourage us and embolden us that the gospel might go forth from us in our time? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For almost 2,000 years, the Christian ministry has passed from generation to generation in faithful endurance of suffering. Let me give you an example. In 202 AD, Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, suffered martyrdom after a lifetime of bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. And if we ask, where did Irenaeus, that father of the ancient church, get the courage to stand up against the imperial power of Rome with the virtual certainty of death? Well, we go back one generation to his childhood pastor and his mentor, Polycarp of Smyrna. In 155 AD, Polycarp was burned at the stake for his faith and witness. This was one of the famous martyrdoms of the early church. They actually wanted to cut him slack. They respected him so much that the Roman praetor said, "If you'll just say words against Jesus, we'll let you go." And Polycarp said, "How should I disgrace my Savior who has saved me and my King who has loved me so well all these years?" And he was burned alive. Well, where did Polycarp get his Christian valor? For that, we go back yet another generation to when he was a boy. He grew up in the church of a city named Ephesus, and his childhood pastor was the Apostle John. John was the only apostle to escape a martyr's death, although that is not to say that he avoided persecution. He was greatly persecuted. You think of the book of Revelation, written on the Isle of Patmos in exile. So here we are today, many hundreds of years later, and Christians are continuing to preach the gospel in the face of opposition. In case after case, the same thing is happening. They hear the gospel from faithful ministers who endure suffering for Christ, who then pass the faith on to others, glorifying the Lord in both life and death. Well, as we are here in the opening chapter of 2 Timothy, we are eavesdropping on a conversation that has that very embrace of suffering in view. Paul is writing from a prison cell in Rome, knowing that he is soon to lose his life for Jesus. Actually, he's not going to lose his life. He's going to suffer death. And he knows that's going to happen. He's about to be made a martyr. And he's writing to Timothy, and we learn from later in the Bible, Hebrews 13:23, that Timothy was later imprisoned for his gospel ministry. In fact, according to the apocryphal Acts of Timothy, at age 80, he was beaten to death by an angry and ungodly mob. And so the evidence suggests that Paul's argument in this passage was effective. It did, in fact, bolster Timothy's courage. Even as the words of 2 Timothy 1:12 have inspired countless others to follow their example, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted unto him." Well, in keeping with the personal manner by which the gospel is passed from generation to generation, Paul writes to Timothy, beginning by, in these verses, with a brief exposition or explanation of his own calling to the gospel witness. We first have Paul's calling. I think we can imagine Paul sitting there with pen in hand in that dark cell, and his mind is turning back 30 years earlier to a day on the Damascus Road when he was converted and commissioned by the Lord Jesus. Appearing to Paul in a brilliant light, Jesus summoned him not only to faith, but also to ministry. Paul records that event several times in the book of Acts, and in the last of them, he records how Jesus said to him, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you." In one of the earlier descriptions, in fact, the first time in Acts 9, we learn of Paul's conversion. Jesus says of Paul, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And it was in that dramatic meeting that Paul's Christian story began. And now he recalls it to Timothy, how for the sake of the gospel, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Now, the apostles played a vital role in the spread of Christianity. But Paul makes the point that this was not a position for which one submitted an application. Rather, he says, "I was appointed." And you see, by God's exercising sovereignty in picking and appointing and commissioning his apostles, he was reinforcing that the gospel ministry was his work. The gospel went forth by his grace alone. Now, by extension, the same divine calling is needed for those who are set apart to the full-time work of pastoring and preaching today. Men are called to the ministry by the inward call of the Holy Spirit joined to the outward call of the church. In my view, it's a mistake to encourage someone to look upon the gospel ministry as a career, a good way to exercise interesting gifts and to have an effective career. No, you are appointed to it. You do not seek it out, in my view. You should not. In fact, we should not miss the connection in this passage between the divine appointment and calling to gospel ministry and the ability to endure suffering, which is Paul's main point. Those who pursue gospel preaching as a desirable career are not likely to remain faithful under persecution. In fact, I think it's essential for a minister to go through the hardships of his calling, not to mention that of his wife as she stands beside him in it, for them to realize that God himself appointed them to it. Otherwise, in almost every case, they will fail to endure. It is knowing they have been called and appointed by God that ministers today, like apostles before, endure opposition in the church and persecution outside it, and fail and continue faithful, unwavering, from the truth of the gospel. Well, in addition to noting his all-important appointment, Paul gives a very helpful, I would say a well-rounded job description for the gospel ministry. He says, "I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher." Now, these are not three different offices. They're three different facets of the ministerial calling, a preacher and apostle and teacher. Now, as a preacher, he was to herald the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in his commissioning to Paul, made him a witness to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and receive forgiveness of their sins. Now, in medieval times, you would think of the town crier, the herald of the local lord, or perhaps of the king, who would go into a public place, and maybe they would sound a trumpet, and then he would say, "Hear ye, hear ye," and he would tell the news of some victory, or he would set forth the edicts of the king. This is exactly the thing Paul has in mind here. This is what a preacher does. He is a proclaimer of a message sent by God into the world, a message of good news. Good news of great joy, salvation through God's Son. And so as the minister stands in the pulpit, his charge is not to set forth his own thought. It's not to ruminate on his spiritual journey and how he's feeling and the experience he is having. Rather, he is to proclaim a message, the message, in fact, the preaching of the Bible is the proclamation of the message in the text from which one is speaking. I find today that a fair amount of gospel preaching today involves reading a text and then launching off to thoughts that may have some relation to it, but they are not the message that that text itself proclaims. A faithful minister preaches the text before him and proclaims its message. Dare I say, the message of the Holy Spirit through that text. Now, that proclamation requires a boldness that stems from an awareness of God's calling to set forth saving truth. Paul was a preacher, a herald, a proclaimer of a divinely sent message. Now, secondly, he was an apostle, and that meant that he bore Christ's authority. Apostles were not sent from Christ just in a general way, but they were sent to be his delegates. They were to exercise his authority, and they were to uphold his message in the church. Now, there are no apostles today. That office expired after the foundation-laying era of the first century. Paul talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles, Ephesians 2:20. That foundation has been laid. There are no apostles today. None meet the qualifications of being eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus in that way. And yet there remains an apostolic authority in the church. And the minister bears divine authority as he sets forth that apostolic message found in the Bible. Now, Timothy, for instance, was not an apostle, and yet we will find in 2 Timothy, we see it in 1 Timothy, that Paul commissioned him to oversee the doctrine of the church. He was to set out false teachers. He was to establish sound doctrinal confessions. In fact, Paul's going to get that in the verses that follow. And so he is to exercise apostolic authority, although Timothy himself is not an apostle. And the same is true for the faithful ministry of the Word of God today. Both the preacher as he preaches and the elders as they rule the church, as they do so in a way that is manifestly biblical, they do so with apostolic authority, and the New Testament commands the people of God to submit and obey. You think of Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, submit to them. That's one of the reasons we have church membership. Many people today say, I don't want to join a church. Well, the problem is that Christianity involves a covenantal body, covenantal relationship. There are those who exercise apostolic authority. Now, I admit, there are many churches in which the Bible is not taught faithfully. The decisions that are made do not reflect the mind of the New Testament, the message and the methods. I would urge you not to submit to that authority. But when the Word of God is faithfully ministered, both the pulpit and the eldership of the church bear apostolic authority from the Lord. Paul was a preacher, he was an apostle, and thirdly, he was called as a teacher. And that means that he was not only to proclaim the message as a herald, but then he was to teach it. He was to explain it. He was to set forth its doctrines. Here's what it means. Here's how that meaning fits in with the whole of Scripture. He was to preach, and he was to teach. You think how much of Paul's letters involve doctrinal teaching to set forward in a clear manner of doctrinal truth in light of Scripture. I think in Acts 19, you have Paul in his ministry in Ephesus. And at one point we're told of how he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews trying to lead them to Christ. And finally they rejected him and he went away from them and he went to the Gentiles. And then for 2 years he lectured for 3 hours every day in the hall of Trophimus. What was he doing? He was teaching the doctrines. As he says later in Acts 20, he was setting forth the whole counsel of God. He was teaching the doctrines of the Word of God. For Paul, preaching and teaching went together. Now let me say that this combination here dispels an error that is fairly prevalent today. Modern theorists have tended to separate what they call the charismatic ministry. The Greek word for preaching here is charux, the proclamatory, the preaching ministry, from the didactic ministry. The word for teaching is didaskalos. And so they will say that some people are to engage in the charismatic ministry. They're proclaimers, and there's other people, usually keep them away from the regular folks, often some ivory tower, and they're the ones who are to do the teaching. And you hear it all the time today. We want preaching that's not filled with head knowledge. Well, and we don't want to be challenged to intellectually engage the Christian faith. I dare say one of the banes of our generation is the evangelical movement, for all of its fervor, produces almost no intellectuals. In large part, but because of the anti-didactic tendency, the emphasis on emotional content in the preaching of the worship itself, and then of the ministry, it's no surprise that we are not contributing thinkers to our society as a general rule. But notice how for Paul, preaching and teaching always go together. Now that works both ways. Doctrinal teaching is not to be done generally in dry, arid academic discourses using a specialized vocabulary. There is biblical vocabulary. My rule of thumb is if there's a technical term in the Bible, I can use it, but I admit I need to tell you what it means. And so there is some technical terminology, and we want to make it accessible. But doctrinal teaching really is not for the ivory tower. It's to be set in the context of biblical proclamation. We want a doctrine that is manifestly biblical and that comes from the preaching of the Bible. At the same time, the preaching of the Bible needs not only to proclaim, but also to explain, to set forth the doctrinal truth. Preaching and teaching must always go together. John Stott notes that for Paul, there was a lot of didache in his kerygma and a lot of kerygma in his didache. That is absolutely true. Both powerful preaching and careful teaching are integral to the gospel ministry, and they are to go together. Well, we can see from Paul's description why people might think, well, this gospel ministry sounds like an interesting and rewarding career. Maybe I should do that. Preaching and exercising authority, I like to do that. Talking a lot, being an expert, those sound like fun things, but there is a catch. And having stated his appointment to the ministry, he adds, which is why I suffer as I do. You see, Paul's preparing to depart from this life, and Timothy needs to know that faithfulness in ministry involves more than doctrinal fidelity. It also includes faithfulness in suffering for the message that we preach. This is an integral part of the apostolic ministry, the pastoral calling today. Now, according to Jesus, all believers are going to suffer for the gospel. The world hated me, it will hate you. No servant is greater than his master. All Christians, whoever wants to be a godly person, will suffer persecution, Paul says. And so persecution is integral for all of Christianity. But here he's noting that it is especially the preaching of the gospel, and therefore the preachers of the gospel, who receive special opposition. And that is because of the nature of the message that they bear, an odious message in the mind of the world. Why is the gospel hated? Well, it's hated because it exposes and confronts the prevailing wisdom of the world on which the world is justifying its idolatry and sinful conduct. Now, Paul talked about this throughout his letters. He said that to the Greeks, the gospel was hated for its simplicity. The gospel says that anybody can be saved through saving faith. You don't even have to know Plato. Imagine that. What could be more offensive than that to the Greek philosophical mind? The Jews rejected the gospel because it demanded that they come as sinners apart from works in which they could take pride. You know how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 1:22 and 23. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the gospel. And opposition today is very similar. The gospel exposes pride. It condemns sin. It preaches salvation through faith alone, by grace alone. And that inspires hatred. As a preacher, Paul was reviled for his message. As an apostle, he was opposed in the church. constantly dealing with conflict in the church, constantly being attacked. Why? Because people don't like people who bear authority, and there's a rebellion. There's not a willingness to submit. You think of the difficulty, the great challenge of doing church discipline today. It's very hard in a culture like ours. It's very hard for people to submit, and they don't like those who bear authority. As a teacher, he was ridiculed and scorned. Why? Because he taught man-humbling truths and God-glorifying doctrines. Well, given that kind of opposition to the gospel, the great danger, both for Paul and for us today, is that we therefore, and here I refer not only to the preachers, but to all of us, we simply will shrink back from setting forth to the world the great message of the gospel. Isn't that the great threat that we face? I think it's the greater threat today than any outside force itself, but that we would respond to that outside force, scorn, rejection, social exclusion, yes, maybe more violent persecution, and therefore we would mute our witness, or we would trim its message to be more palatable to the world. You hear today well-known pastors saying we should only preach the things that the world gives us permission to say. That is not the spirit of the Apostle Paul and of his generation. A trimming back of the message, or in so many of our cases, a simple neglect to teach it. Tony Merida writes, "We are most likely to suffer for the gospel when we proclaim it. But it is absolutely essential that we should do so, that we should speak the gospel in word. And in the speaking of the good news, we expect opposition." And just as Paul wanted Timothy to fortify his courage, we also must beware of responding in a ashamed manner when we know we should be speaking to family members, co-workers, neighbors. We should be telling them about Jesus. But we know that if we do, we're going to be exposed for the gospel. We're going to be ridiculed. We're going to be rejected. We will miss out on things of the world that we care about. And so we do not witness. And preachers in the church must be willing to accept criticism. They must accept rejection, as these things are unavoidable, not desirable, not something that we boast in, but necessary to gospel faithfulness. As Paul sees it, those who are determined to avoid trouble and those who want to be popular are certain to fail in their calling of the gospel. Well, in contrast to that spirit of fear, Paul gives his own commitment. He spoke of his calling, but now here's the commitment that goes with it. "But I am not ashamed." That's the commitment that is necessary for the special calling of the ordained ministry, but the general calling of every Christian. "I am not ashamed." Now, the word for ashamed carries the idea of embarrassment or feeling disgrace. And Paul says that he did not feel this way about Jesus and the gospel, and the reason was that he knew the truth of it. The unbelieving world heard him teaching the things he did, and they thought it was all contemptible. But Paul was not embarrassed. Why? Because he knew that, in fact, his teaching conveyed the most glorious message ever heard. Scoffers might point out the disgrace of... "Paul, do I have this right? You follow a crucified Messiah. Do I get that right? This Savior you think is going to rule the world and save your soul is one who was nailed to death in a most contemptible manner and who died at the hands of Roman soldiers. Is this actually the disgraceful message that you proclaim?" And Paul says, "I am not ashamed." What kind of a Savior dies in failure? Well, here's how Paul responded. Not only was he not ashamed of the cross, but he said at the end of Galatians 6, "Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." It's not only something I boast in, it's the only thing I boast in. Why was that? Because he knew the truth that by his death, Jesus, the Son of God, was providing salvation from sin, and that was the very thing that Paul so greatly needed. Now he wanted others to hear about Jesus and his cross together with his glorious resurrection. Why? Because for all of their opposition to the gospel, it was the only saving message that came from God. It declared the only Savior who would deliver them from their sins. Paul was not ashamed. Moreover, Paul was not embarrassed about the circumstances of his life. This is, he's not experiencing the kind of thing that people are looking forward to in the world. This is not what you see as career or life success. Paul, you are imprisoned, you're in a disgraceful situation, and very soon, for a message you could easily deny, you're going to be put to death. And he, maybe just as hard, he was looked upon as a curiosity. He was seen as a heretic. And yet, as one appointed to preach the gospel, he felt no shame as one suffering together with Christ. To the contrary, he knew that his calling to preach, and again, that's a calling that we either receive in a special way or we all have in a general way. In fact, that was the most glorious calling that any person could ever receive. And so he was willing in an unembarrassed way to be imprisoned and to be poor. And if that was what it meant, doesn't always mean that, but if it meant it, he was okay with that. And yes, he was willing to die. I think one of the places, and this, these verses in 2 Timothy, by the way, connect with so many portions and passages of Paul's other letters. One of them is 2 Corinthians 5:20. Here's how Paul viewed his calling. We are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He was not ashamed of his circumstances, but he used it to proclaim salvation. Now, Paul's bold embrace of Christ and the gospel, together with the scorn and suffering involved, presents a challenge to us. I think we have to admit that it does. And Jesus himself poses a challenge. You know, Jesus warned us not to be ashamed of his cross. And that's all that includes the message of God's wrath on sin, the message of hell, but also of heaven, of atoning blood as the forgiveness of our sins through his death. Here's what Jesus said in Luke 9:26, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Now that warning from the Lord Jesus, together with Paul's stirring example, it poses a question to us. And it's, are we ashamed of the gospel? And that means this, are we willing to be fools for Christ? That's how Paul described himself in 1 Corinthians 4:10. He says, I'm a fool for Christ. Are you willing to be a fool, to have people look on you and say, what a loser? What a bizarre! I remember when I was a young person being told that evangelicals had moved into the neighborhood. We were religious, but we were not evangelical. And I was told by my parents, "They're going to invite you to a Bible study. Just say no." It was an embarrassment to have gospel people who moved. They might not even make it to the top because of this crazy adherence to Jesus Christ and their embrace of his values. Just say no when they invite you. My dear parents, whom the Lord saved by his wonderful grace, if you hear me complaining, remind me how the Lord saved my wonderful parents so that they were not ashamed of the gospel. My father, I've mentioned many times, when he was buried at Arlington Cemetery, he then performed an evangelical act, of which he would have been embarrassed. I would have been embarrassed too as a non-Christian. When he was dying, he didn't have Under the Double Eagle or Gary Owen or the great patriotic music played. He had the army band play Crown Him with Many Crowns. I'm sure some of his old friends whispered, Dave has become an evangelical. But he was not ashamed. And Jesus says we must not be ashamed. But are we willing to pay the price? Are we willing to be fools for Christ? Are we to be objects of weakness and derision before the world? If we shrink back in shame, if not of the gospel itself, then of the scorn the world gives it, we should ask ourselves if we have truly estimated both the value of the gospel and the cost of being a disciple in this world to Jesus Christ. If anyone would follow me, Jesus said, let him take up his cross and follow me. Well, we've considered many of the reasons taken from elsewhere in Paul's writings why he was not ashamed of the gospel. But here in verse 12, he sums up his attitude in concentrated forms. He has brief but potent words. Here's why I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed. Because I know Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it was not merely the truth and the power and the glory of the message, but the glory of the person of Christ himself above the surpassing value of his gospel and its message. That is why Paul was not ashamed. As valuable as the what of the gospel is, and it is very valuable, in the end, it was the who of the gospel that won Paul's unflinching commitment. Now, how did Paul know Jesus? Well, the answer is that he knew him in personal experience. Jesus had himself supernaturally appeared to Paul. Don't expect this to happen to you. God, it may, but it's not something we're to expect. But for Paul, Jesus visibly appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and it becomes clear that this kind of thing happened on more than one occasion. And so he had that kind of special relationship. But he knew Jesus in another way that we are able to know with equal force. He knew him in the Word of God, which he now understood was breathing with the grace and the life of God's Son. It is the Word of Christ, he would later say. Knowing Jesus, he made it his chief ambition to know him more deeply. He says in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. Hanley Moore writes, he knew him as the perfect and absolutely satisfying object of his worship and love. He knew him as the bearer of his sins and as the conqueror of his death. And it's having said, for I know him, that Paul can state as well, I am not ashamed. Well, the way then for us to imitate Paul's faithfulness and for us to live with even a portion of his impact on the world is to make it our business to know Jesus Christ and to know him better, especially as he is revealed and meets with us in the pages of God's Word. We do not merely read about Jesus in the Bible. We meet with Jesus through the ministry of his Holy Spirit in the Word of God. Well, we've considered Paul's calling and Paul's commitment. But we should realize then the central role that his faith played in his life. And there we will see his confidence. That's what we have in this passage. Paul's calling to the gospel, his commitment to suffering, and the confidence that empowered it. Our boldness today will result from a similar faith and confidence. And it cannot be overstated that Paul's faith, it's clear here, was centered on the person and work of Christ. If you ask the Apostle Paul, what is it that makes you a Christian? He wouldn't have spoken then about his family, about his baptism, about his church connections. His faith was not fixed on the sacraments or on his own attainments, even by God's blessing. Instead, he would have spoken about Jesus as he had revealed himself to Paul, and then as he was working savingly in his life, I know him in whom I have believed. And he was convinced of the all-sufficiency of Christ's saving work. He would have gone on to, let me tell you what makes me a Christian. It's what Jesus did in the past. He died on the cross. He lived a perfect life on my behalf, the life I should have lived but did not. He lived for me. The death I should have died, he died in my place, bearing my sins on the cross. He would talk about what Jesus did in the past. He would talk about what Jesus is doing in the present, that he is at the right hand of God and he is interceding for us, Romans 8:34. He would have expressed confidence in the future work that Christ yet would do, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. If someone says to you, tell me about Jesus, that's a good way to do it. Here's who he is, the Son of God and the Savior. Here's what he did in the past. Here's what he's doing now. Here is what he is certain to do according to his word. And Paul's faith was not merely in the truth of those things, of the person and work of Christ, but also a confidence, and here is what it amounted to, is that he was able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to him, to quote Hebrews 7:25. Look at verse 12. He puts it simply, I am convinced that he is able. Paul's a master of understatements. I am convinced, and what I'm convinced of is that he is able. Now, how many times elsewhere in his writings he fills that sentence out? I think of Ephesians 3:20. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine according to his power at work in us. You see, this is why Paul was not ashamed to suffer with and for Jesus. John MacArthur writes, his confidence did not come from a creed or theological system or denomination or ordination, as valuable as they are. It came solely from a close, unbroken relationship with God, to whom he unreservedly gave his life, going about his divine mission with no concern for his welfare, safety, or life. Now, there is a translation difficulty that arises in verse 12. You may have noticed when I read the passage that I did not read the way it is printed in your English Standard Bible. Actually, I printed the way it's read, if you follow the footnote, to the marginal reading, because there is a understandable dispute about how we are to translate the last statement of verse 12. Now, the older versions, such as the King James Version, state that Paul was convinced that Christ is able, and here's the marginal note from the ESV, to guard against that day what I have entrusted to him. I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard against that day what I have entrusted unto him. Now, it is equally possible from a grammatical view to say that Paul was expressing confidence that Christ would guard what he has entrusted to me. That's how the English Standard Version. The NIV has it the other way, along with the King James. The ESV, the NIV and King James say, what I have entrusted to him. The ESV says, what he has entrusted to me. Both are possible. Now, the question concerns how to take this expression, my deposit. Now, that indicates a treasure that has been placed in someone's care. You're going on a trip. You're worried about the safekeeping of something, and so you have some, maybe it's a child. Here, take care of my child while I'm gone. It's my deposit. Or here is my gold. It's something that you entrust to someone. And so Paul either was trusting Christ to guard his treasure, or he was trusting Christ to guard the treasure that had been committed to Paul himself. Now, a majority of scholars today take the view expressed in the English Standard Version that the deposit was the gospel trust committed by God to Paul. And the reason for that is that the word for deposit occurs only three times in Paul's writings, and in the other two, it clearly has that meaning. In fact, one of them is two verses later. 2 Timothy 1:14, he says to Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so in two of the other two uses, there's no doubt that Paul is talking about something that God has entrusted to his human servant. You'll see that also in 1 Timothy 6:20. And so under that view, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel to suffer for it, because he knows that the enthroned Jesus will empower him against all opposition to fulfill his mission. Patrick Fairbairn, one of the older commentators, agrees and says, the all-powerful guardian and protector in whom Paul confided and who had borne him through so many troubles in the past would assuredly uphold him still, would enable him to preserve his calling with all its sacred prerogatives and gifts, unimpaired to the end. Now, that argument makes a point that is not only true, but it's of immeasurable comfort to Christians. Here's the question. Why is it that the gospel does not fail, indeed that it cannot fail? Why is it that we're certain that Christ is going to have his victory, that the gospel work, which has indisputably been committed to the church, its ministers, and to all the people of God together, how can we be sure that the gospel is not going to fail? Almost every generation, people come along and say, well, Christianity's dead. I mean, nobody's going to believe that anymore. Now, sadly, many Christians wanting success say, well, we better change the message. Just the other day, I saw an advertisement from a man named Brian McLaren. He's got a whole teaching curriculum. They always say this, we've got to save Christianity. No, we're not saving Christianity. Christianity, my friend, is saving us. But the logic is, if we don't make it conform to the pattern of this age, why it's going to die. And in every generation, someone makes that view. In fact, a lot of people make that view. And sadly, many churches go with them. Well, why is it that we think that they are wrong? Is it because we know that there are always valiant men, together sometime with women as well, who stand up for the gospel? Is it because there's a Paul, but then there's a St. Augustine? Boy, he was great. There was a Martin Luther. We just celebrated Martin Luther, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Is that why the gospel will fail? Is that why this church may look confidently to the future? We just got to make sure we have the right pastors and elect the right men to be elders. And if we do, it'll work out. Is that our trust? Well, the answer is that the gospel is upheld and its success is ensured by God himself through the power of Christ. He is able to keep and preserve and empower his gospel. John Stott writes, "It is God himself who is the guarantor of the gospel. It is his responsibility to preserve it. We may have to watch an increasing apostasy in the church as our own generation abandons the faith of its fathers, but do not be afraid. God will never allow the light of the gospel to be finally extinguished. We know this because we know him in whom we have trusted and continue to trust." The reason why the skeptics and the apostates of every generation are wrong is not because the message itself is at any time palatable to its hearers. It's true that in every generation, the gospel is obnoxious and unfashionable and soon to go out, except that it is supernaturally empowered by God. You see what difference that makes? I freely admit that our church is sailing not with the winds of the culture at our backs. We're not trying to say, let's hoist our sails and let's get sociology to empower the church. That's the advice you get. Let the winds of culture propel. We actually do the opposite. We have set our sails into the face of the winds of culture. What are we counting on? The wind of the Holy Spirit. A supernatural power. I freely admit that unless God should supernaturally empower the ministry of the Word of God, the sending forth of the gospel, then, for an example, my life will be an utter failure. I have no hope of success or any impact unless God should supernaturally bless his word. The same is true for the witness of our church, your witness to your families. The good news is that he is able. For we know in whom we have believed, and we are convinced that he is able. He will guard the trust of the gospel. Now, the alternative view holds that Paul is confident, unwilling to feel shame for the gospel because of what he has committed to Christ. Now, in that case, my deposit would refer to Paul's own eternal life, his hopes for forgiveness in a heavenly home, his perseverance in the faith so that he will be saved in the end. I think every Christian who has seriously considered the opposition to the gospel, along with his or her own weakness and sin and cowardice. Every one of us knows what it means to look up to Jesus and say, "I can only be saved if you save me. I am committing all my hopes to you and into your hands alone." And see, with that in mind, Paul is saying the reason I was able to be courageous in suffering, fulfilling my ministry, the reason I was not ashamed is that I am convinced beyond all doubt that my faith will be rewarded with a crowning glory from the hands of a merciful Savior. Now, in my view, the evidence suggests that that Paul is, in fact, speaking about a deposit which he has entrusted to Christ. That's why I read the passage at the beginning based on the marginal reading. "I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have entrusted unto him." Now, it's true that Paul elsewhere, including two verses later, uses the idea of a deposit for what has been entrusted to him and to Timothy. And yet the thrust of verse 12 is that he is relying on Jesus for his own salvation. And here, unlike in verse 14, it is absolutely clear who is doing the guarding. It is Jesus who is doing the guarding. And when you're speaking about a trust and you're talking about who the guardian is, you're talking about a trust that has been committed unto him. Moreover, notice that Paul is trusting Christ to guard his treasure against that day. He's talking about something that will be realized at the end of history in the return of the Lord Jesus and on the last day in the final judgment. That can only be the hopes of his soul for forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. And so the deposit is his hope of salvation, in which he had full assurance because Christ is its keeper. And in this respect, this verse becomes one of the great verses. Maybe it would help you to memorize it, to convey to us the assurance of salvation through an authentic profession of faith that every one of us needs. How is it, I once was asked, how is it that you can be certain, as you said you're certain, that you are going to end up in heaven? The answer given here is that I know in whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted unto him against that day. William Mounts writes, Paul has suffered his share for the gospel. Despite his imprisonment and certain death, he is fully convinced that God will protect his life even through death. And Timothy will find the same is true. If he will commit his salvation into Jesus' hands, imbibing thereby a spirit of courage to be stalwart against the persecution of the world, this is what will make us valiant as witnesses, as our generation needs us to be. Now, you can think of how that statement and that understanding of Paul's statement connects so clearly with his attitude found throughout his writings. I think particularly we think of the great crescendo at the end of Romans 8, where Paul follows the very same logic. He says in verse 31 of Romans 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, is it true? Will God ever fail us? Paul answers in verse 32, he who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also together with him graciously give us all things? God's not going to fail you if he's already sent his son to the cross for your sins. But what if the world should condemn us for the gospel? And Paul answers in Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Let the world condemn you if you know that God has justified you. Yeah, what if the calling of the gospel leads not only to social scorn, but maybe actually to imprisonment, maybe even to a violent death? Well, for that challenge, which every Christian should seriously face, Paul works out in stirring detail what he puts so much more briefly in 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul said in Romans 8:35-39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, there it is again. What is Paul sure of? Why is he not ashamed? What is he sure of that gives him courage against the opposition of the world and the cost of following Jesus? I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, as we've considered Paul's call to the gospel, to which he added his commitment to suffer, all because of his confidence in Christ who is able to guard his soul, there is a question that we need to conclude with, and it's this. Are we able to do the same? And in particular, I'd put it this way. Can we also today preach the same gospel with courage and conviction and clarity? Now, the importance of that question is highlighted by the frequency with which Paul raises it in his different writings. I think of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's one of my favorite chapters because the first six verses gives Paul's philosophy of ministry. I'm going to preach the word. I'm going to do it clearly. I'm not going to manipulate it. I know there's opposition, but God's going to supernaturally bless it. That's the very thing we've been saying. That's 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. I often think of it. But starting in verse 7, he again notes that suffering not only will occur, but is integral to that gospel ministry. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then he goes on to list some of his afflictions, including perplexity, persecution, and death. And so what is his answer to the overwhelming threat to the Christian witness? Well, he puts it so powerfully, so helpfully in 2 Corinthians 4:13 and 14. He says this, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke." That's the spirit of faith that he received. He got it from the scriptures. What did that spirit say? "I believed and therefore I spoke." And he says, "As a result of that, we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Now, don't you recognize that as the very argument he presented to Timothy in our passage tonight? The solution to the problem of suffering for the gospel, the way he puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, is the spirit of faith. He says, "Here, I know whom I believed." And here Paul says, "I believed and therefore I spoke." That was how he was faithful. And what was key for him will be key for us. Well, let me conclude tonight with a reference from the Princeton scholar Benjamin Warfield, who faced that very challenge. Our generation is hardly alone. It was the turn of the 20th century. Darwin had come. Secularism was high. The Presbyterian churches were going liberal as fast as they could, it seemed. And the message was that it is no longer possible to preach the old gospel of Paul and the other apostles. And people were departing from God's word because of fear and from a desire for success and the rewards that came with getting with the program. And so it was doubted whether or not Christians could preach the old gospel any longer. Well, Warfield was preaching on this theme, and he drew from Paul's confidence in 2 Timothy 1:12 and the spirit of faith of 2 Corinthians 4:13. And here's the reply that he gave that is just as true today. The gospel cannot be preached, cannot be preached. It can be preached if you will believe it. Believe it, believe it, and then it will preach itself. God has not sent us into the world to say the most plausible thing we can think of, to teach men what they already believe. No, he has sent us to preach unpalatable truths to a world lying in wickedness. Apparently absurd truths to men proud of their intellect. Mysterious truths to men who are carnal and cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Shall we despair? Certainly, if it is left up to us, not only to plant and water, but also to give the increase. Certainly not, if we appeal to and depend upon the Spirit of faith. Let him but move on our hearts, and we will believe these truths, even as it is written, "I believed, and therefore I have spoken." We also will believe and therefore speak. Let him but move on the hearts of our hearers, and they then will believe what he has led us to speak. Believe it, and we shall assert to the world that it is lost in its sin and rushing down to an eternal doom, that in Christ alone there is redemption, and through the Spirit alone can men receive this redemption. We see what Warfield was doing. He was doing what I began talking about tonight. He was taking up the old ministry that it was handed down to him. It started with Jesus, and he passed it on to his disciples. Paul became an apostle, and he passed it on to Timothy. Many, many lives have passed and gone, and today it has been passed down to us. And if we can only say with Paul, "I know in whom I have believed," and if we are convinced that he is able to guard against that day what we have entrusted to him, well, believing that, we will stand beside the apostle. We will look up to a crucified and glorious Savior. We will set our face toward a world in dire need of salvation. And yes, by the grace and power of Christ, we too will declare, "I am not ashamed." Amen. Father in heaven, we do pray for the spirit of faith. And in saying that, it is your work, your grace in our lives. But attend your word with your power. Let it start with us, Lord. Let us be bold, far more bolder than we have been, in telling others about Jesus, and then give them the spirit of faith. Let it be true that we believe and therefore we speak. Let us know in whom we believed, And Lord, would you, by your grace, enable us to be absolutely persuaded that he really is able. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.